Well, thank you, Pastor Zillow. Thank you, Worth Baptist Church. Always a privilege for me to be able to come with my family. And certainly, if I'm going to come to Texas, I'm going to come to Worth Baptist Church. Amen? And that's the only other reason a California guy like me would end up in Texas. I'll tell you that. But it's good to be here tonight. Thankful to have you here. Take your Bible, if you could. Go to the Gospel look with me. Luke chapter number 15. Luke chapter number 15 tonight. And, you know, I can't say I ever won a medal for Masters Club or Awana or I think in Lancaster they called it Cactus Kids Club when I was a kid. I can't say I've ever won one of those. And after hearing the specials tonight, I now know why I never won one of those. And, man, that was fantastic. And as the choir was singing, we had a whole bunch of mini choir conductors up here as well. And so the music of Worth Baptist Church is in good hands for the future. Amen. And certainly blessed my soul tonight. Luke chapter 15, I want to look at verse number 1 with you this evening, where the Bible simply says this: Then drew near unto him, that's Jesus, all the publicans and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to open your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us, that your word would go forth and your Holy Spirit with it. Lord, would you touch hearts? Would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Father, I pray for conviction if need be tonight. But most importantly, Father, I pray that we would leave changed by your word, transformed by the Spirit of God that has spoken to us. May we not leave talking about the music or the message. May we leave talking about the fact that we met and heard from you tonight. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus is hosting a dinner party, and four groups of people have been invited to the party. And the first two groups couldn't be more opposite than the second two groups. The first two groups are the publicans and sinners. These are the rejects of the society of the day. A sinner, we typically know what that word means. But in the biblical context, when the gospel writers use it, they're speaking of those that are notorious for their sin. Their sin is just all over their life. It doesn't take an investigator to look at them and know what kind of lifestyle they are dealing with. And then the publicans, that's their version of a tax collector, although it's much different than the tax collectors of our day. We might not like the IRS and paying our taxes, but most of us don't hate the IRS or those that take our money from us. No. But in this day, a publican was a Jewish citizen who had gone to work for Rome. He had sold his own lot. He had sold his own countrymen out to line his own pockets with the protection of Rome, the power of Rome, and the wealth of Rome. And so these were detested. In fact, the second two groups of people prayed actively against the publicans and sinners. In fact, they have prayers that ask God to send fire to rid their world of publicans and sinners because they believed the Messiah could not come to a world filled with publicans and sinners. Let's talk about these second two groups of people. They sound like quite the bunch. They're the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisee, it's a Greek word. It comes from the word parashim, which means separated ones. They were separate from the Persian Empire. They lived holy lives. They were dedicated to the text. By the way, those are all good things. We should live separated lives. We should be people who are dedicated to the word of God. However, in Jesus's day, the Pharisees had gotten a little off mission, and they decided that they needed to define what the law was saying by adding other laws so that you wouldn't break the law. And so they built fences with rule books and textbooks, and they defined words like work, and they defined words like rest, and they made sure you kept the law. And basically, anybody that did not keep the law, well, you were condemned. And they learned that if they could condemn you, they could control you. And so their message became condemn, condemn, condemn. The scribes were some of the very few educated people of Jesus's day. They could read, they could write, and they many times are responsible for the fact that we have scripture passed down to us today. They were students of the word of God. But in Jesus's day, the scribes also were the interpretation of the word of God. In other words, they said, that's not what the word's saying. This is what the word's saying. Can I just tell you, anytime you have a group of people who say, well, my interpretation of the text is more important than the text itself, you've got a red flag. And these people have been invited to the dinner party. Well, as you can imagine, as the Pharisees and scribes show up, they're not too happy about who's already there early. They look into the window and they see who else has been invited and who else has made their name on the guest list, and they get quite upset. Riled up, they begin to murmur amongst themselves. They begin to complain, saying, this man who claims to be sent from God is eating and drinking with sinners and publicans. He's receiving sinners and publicans. They can begin to criticize Jesus Christ. Jesus answers their criticism by speaking a parable unto them. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It brings heaven's perspective to earthly circumstances. And in this case, it's a simple story, one that we're gonna understand quite easily, one that we're gonna get lost in emotionally, but it's one that is going to speak to reveal the truth in your heart. And Jesus answers the critics of the Pharisees and scribes with a parable. Now, Jesus speaks quite a few parables. They were common amongst ancient rabbis to speak in parables. Jesus lays out some great ones, doesn't he not? Yeah. But I think at that dinner party in Luke chapter 15, Jesus lays out his greatest hit. I mean, if you were compiling a record, Jesus and the parables, the greatest hits, right? I think Luke 15 is track number one. Jesus, around dinner that night, tells this captivating story about lost sheep, lost coins, and lost sons. And he talks about the heartbreak of what it's like to lose and the sweet joy and celebration in what it's like to find. I've got three boys. I've got Mason, he's 7 years old. I got Logan, he just turned 5. And then Jude's our 1.5 year old. And he's got blonde curly hair. You look at him, you think we stole him. That's what it kind of looks like. And he's just doesn't look like any of us. It's just kind of crazy. I got three boys. I'm thankful for my three boys. There's not much I cherish more in this world than those three little boys. I remember I came home from work one day. We were living in Yuma, Arizona. It was a hot Wednesday night. I had been videotaping most of the day for our service that evening, and I had to get back home in order to push it through live for our congregation who was trapped at home with masks on, right? Yeah, you remember the grand old year of 2020, yes. And man, I remember rushing home, and I was running a little late and had to go right back up into the room, and my wife and kids were already kind of eating dinner, and so they were doing that. We didn't have Jude at the time. It was just Mason and Logan. And as I'm sitting there watching that service, I've got really one thing on my mind. I can't wait to go downstairs and have some fun with my family. I just want to relax. I want to play a board game. I want to do something with the kids. And so, man, the second that service ended, I went downstairs. I grabbed the plate of leftovers from dinner, and I start eating. I start looking for Logan. Where's Logan? I pick up Logan. I'm playing with Logan. I'm wrestling with Logan. I said, all right, where's Mason? Well, my wife, she's doing some dishes. She looks over at me. She goes, Mason is upstairs. I said, that's interesting. I was just upstairs. I didn't see Mason upstairs. And so I began to make my way upstairs, and I began to look in his room. Now, Mason, he's about 5 at the time. He thinks he's, an expert hider, you know. He thinks he's got life all figured out. And so, you know, he's playing hide and seek with me, I thought. And so I go into his room, and I look behind the curtain. Mason's not behind the curtain. I look under his bed. Mason's not under the bed. I looked in his closet. Mason's not in the closet. I thought, oh man, that little stinker, he ran into my room when he saw me go downstairs. And so I go into my room and I start looking in my closet and behind my curtains and under my bed and my dresser drawer. I cannot find this kid. I begin to make my way back downstairs. I said, Lex, are you sure he's upstairs? And my wife looks at me as only wives can and says, yes, he's upstairs. And she begins to walk upstairs to prove her point. Well, I don't think he's up there. I've already looked. And so I begin to look downstairs. I'm looking under the sink. I'm looking in the game closet. I'm looking in the storage closet. I'm looking in the coat closet. I can't find this kid. I'm looking behind the couch, behind the TV. I'm looking everywhere. I can't find the kid at all. Well, my wife eventually walks downstairs, and she's got the look of a ghost on her as she says, I can't find him. He's not upstairs. I said, yeah, I know he's not upstairs. He says, well, he's not downstairs. I said, yeah, I know he's not downstairs. So then where is he, Eric? I don't know. I left him with you. You were in charge of him, right? And she begins to shake. Physically, I mean, we've never lost a kid before, you know. All I'm sitting there is going, man, the sun's going down. It's getting dark. And we began to walk outside and we began to call out his name. Mason! Mason! Hey, you won, buddy. Come out. Come out. Where are you? Mason! Nowhere. And we lived in a little condominium complex, and so we've got neighbors. And my son Mason, he doesn't know any strangers. Part of that's my fault. I take him to a bunch of random churches and say, go meet the strangers, you know? And so he doesn't know strangers. He would gladly jump in a white van that offered him candy because we live in a white van that has candy, you know? And so it doesn't really shock me that he's gone, you know? He could be anywhere. My wife, she begins to knock on doors. She's evangelizing our neighborhood. She said, hey, have you seen my son, the little boy that asks a bunch of questions, rides a scooter? Have you seen my son? I'm looking in the backyard. I don't see him. I'm looking in the condo place. I can't find him. I'm looking across the street at some other apartments. And I'm thinking, there's no way Mason would be dumb enough to go over there. I've never lost a kid before. All my mind is thinking about are those posters in Walmart of all the terrible parents who have lost their kids, you know? And I'm thinking, man, the haters were right. I should have never had kids. This was a bad idea. I'm looking at Logan. Well, one out of two is not bad, you know? I mean, at least we got one. I'm sitting there, and we go back inside. I don't know what to do. I don't know who to call. I sit on the couch. My wife is on the verge of tears. And I look over in the corner of that living room, and there is this pile of blankets. Typically, we've got a basket full of blankets, but these had clearly been pulled out and played with. The basket was actually over there. And instead, what the blankets were on top of was this Fisher-Price picnic table that my mother-in-law had bought my kids for a Christmas or a birthday or a random Tuesday, right? It's there. It's got all these blankets on top of it. And I remember asking my wife, I said, Lexa, what's that? She goes, that's Mason's fort from earlier today. That's Mason's fort from earlier today, right? And I jump up, and I tell you, as I made my way over there, my son had better hoped he wasn't under there, right? He'd be safer in a white man, in a van that offering him candy, right? Like, I mean, he better not be hiding under that. And I remember I pulled off those covers and pulled off that picnic table, and there underneath was Mason sound asleep. I can't tell you what happens next. My heart began to melt. My legs lost their feeling. I fell down. I wrapped my arms around him. I couldn't move. I tried to wake him up, but he's just asleep. He's not moving. I begin to kiss him over and over again. My wife joins the party. Logan crawls over, jumps on top. We're all just sitting there at the bottom of the steps with our arms around each other. Why? Because I had felt the feeling of the heartbreak of what it was like to lose something. And then I felt the sweet joy and relief of what it was like to find something. And in Luke chapter 15, that's the emotion that Jesus is playing with. He's playing with the idea of losing and finding. But this is not just a story about lost sheep, lost coins, and lost sons. No, it's actually a story about shepherds, women, and fathers who passionately pursue lost sheep, coins, and sons. The emphasis in these stories is not on the item lost, but rather on the one doing the finding. And he is going to emphasize this shepherd who's lost a sheep, and he's going to do whatever he can to go find. He's going to emphasize this woman who's lost one of her 10 coins, and she's going to go out in the middle of the night. She's going to search her house left and right to find this lost coin. He's going to emphasize a father who passionately pursues after his younger son and his elder son. Why? Well, because in the Old Testament, especially in the psalmic language, God shows up metaphorically a lot. He shows up as a strong tower. He shows up as the wings of an eagle. He shows up as a mighty fortress. But only three times in the book of Psalms does God show up as a person metaphorically. He shows up as a shepherd in Psalms 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down by green pastures. He shows up as a mother in Psalms 131, as a woman who nurses her child in distress. And he shows up as a father in Psalms 103 when it says, as a father hath pity on his children, so doth the Lord have pity on all those who fear him. And all three of those psalms are metaphoric language that connects God to a character trait known as compassion and empathy. And it's almost like Jesus Christ looks out at those Pharisees and scribes whose heads were so full of scripture, whose lives were so committed to the text. And he said, yeah, you've got this right, and you've got that right, and you know this about your God, and you emphasize that about your God. But you know what you're missing, Pharisees and scribes? You're missing God's compassion. You're missing out on his love for humanity. You are missing out on those who are lost and God's heart to find them. Oh, he says, you bind heavy burdens on men's back that are grievous to be borne, and you will not lift one with one of your fingers. Oh, he says, no. I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. I've come to make a way for those who have no way. I've come that they might be accepted, that they might be received at the table with the Father. I've got my arms open. You've got your arms crossed. And that's a problem. And so he tells three stories that make one parable to preach one specific point. Now, unfortunately, I don't have the energy or the time tonight to discuss all three of these stories as much as I would like to. I don't think you'd appreciate still being in church at about 10 p.m. tonight. But we are going to look at the last one, because it really is the last story that becomes the paramount story in this parable. It's this story that Charles Dickens is going to look at and remember as the greatest short story ever told. I think he's right. I just think he's missing the first two parts. But I want to look at this final story tonight, and I want to look at how Jesus blends their culture and their text to speak to their hearts. And Lord willing, tonight, I pray that it would speak to your heart, that it would speak to my heart, and it would change the way we live tomorrow. Would you look at verse number 11? It says, and he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Okay, let's just stop right here, because this is a familiar story to us, is it not? Chances are good you've heard this story before. And what I love about scripture is that anybody can approach it with any sort of knowledge or no knowledge at all, and it will speak to them. And Luke chapter 15 is certainly a story that has been used to speak to a lot of people. What I'm discovering is that when you know the culture of their lives, you know the context in which the story was first given and how the audience that heard it in Jesus' day understood it, all of a sudden, we don't just have a good story, we have a life-changing story. And so for a moment, I would invite you to travel to the ancient Near East of Jesus' day. Take off your westernized American lenses and put on the ancient Eastern Jewish day lenses. And take off your Air Jordans, so to speak, and put on your Air Jesus's, okay? And step foot into the story and the land of Scripture. This is a worldview that holds a patriarchal society, which just simply mean the man, the patriarch, he made the decisions. He was the one that had the calling, and he was the one who casted the vision. Now, it wasn't that the matriarch wasn't important. In fact, I'd encourage you to read your Bible. You'll find the matriarch had a very special role in the Old Testament for their families. But the matriarch, it was the patriarch, it was the father that had the calling. This is what we do. And everybody in the family lived for the father calling. So if you were a farmer, everybody was a farmer. If you were a fisherman, everybody was a fisherman. And maybe you didn't have the job of catching fish, but maybe you had the job of building boats. And maybe you had the job of making nets. And maybe you had the job of skinning the fish and getting them ready to play. But everybody worked for the father. Now, when the father died, his substance was divided amongst his living sons. not just his inheritance, not just his money, but also his responsibility, his workload. It was all divided amongst his living sons. So when we read about a man who had two sons, well, when this man dies, his substance is going to be divided into three parts. You say, why three parts? Well, because the older, known as the Bahor, he would get a double portion. He would get double the blessing, double the workload, double the responsibility. Now he's got double the work. And so when we read about a man who has two sons, and the younger of the sons, not the Bahor, the younger of them comes to his father and says, Father, give me the portion of goods. Notice he's not asking for the inheritance. He's not asking for the wealth. He's not asking for the workload, rather. He's asking just for the good stuff. Just give me the money that's coming to me when you die. We have the ancient Near Eastern way of wishing your father was dead. This is grounds for death in the Old Testament. This is grounds for disownment in the New Testament. Many, many, many families have had this happen. This is the idea of a tax collector leaving the family trade. This is the idea of a son becoming rebellious. This is the idea of a son rebelling against his father. When Jesus tells this portion of the story, there's not a person in his audience that thinks they know what's going to happen. Any son that asked for the portion of goods that befell him on his father's death would have been kicked out of the batav. They would have been kicked out of the family. They would have been sent and gone. And that's why it's just so fascinating that Jesus says, and so he divided unto them his living. His audience gasp here. They say, what a stupid father. Who would do that? Why would he give the rebellious son what he wants? And so what Jesus does next is he's going to make his audience hate this kid. And he does a pretty good job. He says that he packed up his things and he took his journey into a far country. Now, a far country is most likely a reference to the Decapolis. Across the Sea of Galilee is this region of 10 cities that are primarily pagan in nature. They have no synagogues, no Jewish citizens. These are where the rebellious go. This is the Las Vegas of their day. And the Pharisees and scribes had forbidden you to even think about going to the Decapolis. They had to refer to it as the far distant country or the other side. And so Jesus says he packs up his things and he heads to the far country. And everybody thinks, of course, that's where he went. Of course, the rebellious kid goes to the rebellious city. And of course, he wastes his substance on riotous living. That's all there is to do in a city like Las Vegas. And then he twists the knife in. He says that a famine had broken out. That when he had spent all, a famine in the land had happened, and he began to be in want. And the people say, amen. And he went, and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, you might not know much about Jewish culture, but I guarantee you know there's one thing they don't eat, and it's, pig. They don't eat swine. They don't get the luxury of eating bacon like you and I. But think about it, what a perfect place for the dirty kid to end up with the dirty swine. What a perfect place for this rebellious kid, this unclean kid, winds up in the unclean pig pen. And then Jesus twists the knife even further. He says in the next verse that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. You can kind of see it. He paints this picture of this kid feeding the pigs, the slob, the garbled disposal system of the Decapolis. He's feeding the slobs to the pig. And he's so hungry. He's so starving. No man would give him any food to eat. And so he began to wish he could eat the slob that the pigs were eating. And if you listen carefully, you can hear a Pharisee begin to start a slow clap. Yes. Amen. Park it there. That's where rebellious kids end up. But then there's this twist in the story. The kid has a come to Jesus moment. A really come to himself moment is how scripture refers to it in the next verse. It says when he came to himself. In other words, he's sitting there wanting to eat the slobs of the pigs. And he goes, wait a second. Let me think for a minute here. He says he came to himself and he said, how many hired servants in my father's house have bread enough and to spare? And yet I perish with hunger. He says, listen, here I am a servant in the Decapolis, and I've got no food, I've got no love, I've got no one to care for me, and yet I've got a father over there who takes care of his servants, who loves his servants, who feeds his servants. Like, I might not like the guy, I might not enjoy him, but I gotta go back home because at least I could be a servant in his household. So he concocts a plan. He says, I will arise. And I'll go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now we, who know the end of the story, are like, yes, go home, buddy. The father's waiting for you. He can't wait to welcome you back. Yes, come on home. There's a bed waiting for you. There's a robe waiting for you. There's ribs waiting for you. Come on home. But can I tell you, the people who listened to Jesus' story in their day when he first told this parable would have been looking at each other going, don't go home. No. I don't think this kid knows how life works, because you can leave the family house, but you can't come back. In fact, in Israel today, they will take you into a family batav. They will take you into the family compound unit. They will show you where the father would have slept, where his servants would have slept. They'll even take you to the family's graveyard. And they will say that they've actually dug up graves that had markings, but no bodies. Then they'll take you outside the batav, and they'll show you graves that have bodies with no markings. And they tell us that this is what would happen when someone who had left the family tried to return. They were put to death. Because when you left, they had a funeral for you. They sat Shiva 7 days and mourned your death. They made a grave. They remembered you. And they went on with their lives. And dead men don't live again. So when you come back, well, you're put to death outside the city. You're buried outside the city because you've already had your death. And so you can see the tension begin to rise. In fact, I bet there's a few publicans sitting at the table as Jesus tells the story and think, don't go home. I tried to go home once. I had to run for my life as stones were being hurled at me. You can't go home. The Father's not going to talk to you. The Father wants nothing to do with you. You've rebelled. You've ran away. Don't go back to the Father. Oh, my friends, but the Bible says when he arose, and while he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and he ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him. The Father saw him. What does that tell you? It tells you he was looking for him. Yeah, see, this isn't a story about a man who's lost his son under a picnic table in his own house, and he's got no idea where he's at, and he finds him, and his heart melts. No. This is a story about a man who's lost his son, and he knows exactly where he's at. He knows exactly what kind of lifestyle he's been living. He knows exactly what kind of filth he's been getting himself into, and yet every day he sits, and he waits, and he longs, and he hopes, and you know he prays for his son to come on home. And he sits in that rocking chair, and he waits on that front porch, and he longs, and he looks towards the road to the Decapolis, and he sees someone coming one day, and he's excited. He jumps up. He begins to run towards the gate, but it's just a traveling salesman trying to sell him in car insurance. You know, he doesn't want any of that. And so, man, he jumps back home, and he sits back down, and the servants bring him food, but he refuses to eat. And his wife tries to get him to come in and to get some rest, but he can't sleep. His son's out there. His son could come home in the middle of the night and the guards could put him to death. And so I gotta wait, I gotta look, I gotta log. One day my son's gonna come home, and that day arrives. He can smell him in the distance. He sees him while he's yet a great way off. And he's moved with compassion. Can I tell you, compassion is when your feelings move you to lean in with action. It's when you can't just stand and feel sad. It's when you've got to actually do something, when you got to move with action. And the father's moved to compassion, and he runs. That might not seem like a big deal, but old men don't run in the old days. You want to know why? Watch Brother Earl run. It's not pretty, all right? Yeah. Old men don't run. But this father doesn't care about his dignity. This father doesn't care about his reputation. He cares about his son. He's got to get to his son. And when he gets to him, he falls upon his neck. He begins to kiss him. He begins to hug him. Notice, he doesn't say, bring the hose and wash him off. No. He shows him unlimited, unmerited grace. He loves him. He welcomes him home. And the son starts rehearsing the lines. Hey, it's time to act for the father. He says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. But he doesn't even get out the last line. It's like the father hears him say he's not worthy to be called a son. And he goes, well, that ain't right. You don't earn sonship. No. You are my son. It's not about whether you've earned it or not. You are my son. And so what does he say? He says, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Well, whose robe do you think is the best robe in the house? That's the father's robe. He puts the father's robe on. He says, bring forth the ring and put it on his hand. Well, what ring is that? That's the family signet ring. That's membership of the family. He restores him into the family. And he says, put shoes on his feet. Well, shoes are reserved for sons, not slaves. This is fully welcoming him into the family again. And then he says this. Bring forth the fatted calf. He says, we're going to eat. Kill it and let us eat and be merry. You know how many people can eat off a fatted calf? About 300 to 400 people. This is a massive party they're having this night. And those servants start running to everybody else's house. And they start knocking on the doors. And they're saying, hey, Corey, remember that son that died? We had his funeral. He's alive. He's back. We're having a party. They've killed the fatted calf. We gotta go. Hey, dead men are living. That's what he says, isn't it? He says, and let us and be merry. For this my son was lost and he is found. He was dead and is alive again. And they began to make merry. And you can almost just picture Jesus wrapping up the story with, they all lived happily ever after. But not so. The next verse, Jesus says, now. Yeah, that's his way of saying, meanwhile. Yeah, you know Jesus was a Baptist preacher because he always had a third point sticking in there somewhere. He always had one more story to tell. He said, now his elder son. And with that, he brings us back to a fact he stated at the very beginning of the story, that a certain man had two sons. Oh, that's right. What happened to the elder son? Well, his elder son was in the field. And he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, we are Baptists. Why is there music and dancing going on in the house? What meaneth these things? What's going on in the house? Well, the servant begins to tell him. He says, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. He's angry and absent from the party, refusing to enter into the celebration. will not go in. And so watch this. The father comes out and entreated him. This word entreated, it's the Greek word paraclete. It's one of the most universal or one of the most flexible words in the Greek language. It's translated 17 different ways in your King James Bible. It's translated as encourage or edify or beseech or beg or entreat here. It is used as this idea to come alongside of, to wrap your arm around and steer in the right way, to try to build up, to try to encourage you to do something right. What's interesting is that this is the word John uses to describe the Holy Spirit. And so now the Father comes outside. He's willing to leave the party. Just like he was willing to run out the front door for his younger son, he's willing to run out the back door for his older son. And he puts his arm around him and he tries to entreat him. He tries to encourage him. Hey, this isn't right. This is the wrong attitude to have. We got to go in. We got to celebrate. Your brother is back. And how does the elder brother answer the Holy Spirit and the Father in his life? He answered him, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." Well, man, he's throwing a temper tantrum. He's outside and the father's saying, "Hey, let's go in." And he says, "You want me to go into that house and celebrate? No way, no how, bucko. That ain't happening. I have been in this field. I have worked all day. I've worked all night. In fact, I haven't missed a day in a year. I mean, I've always been in the field. I'm always working. I'm always tirelessly laboring. I mean, man, I care more about your legacy than you care about your legacy. I've never broken a rule. I've never stayed out late. And me and my friends, man, we have done it the right way. We've served the right way. And you have never once offered us a goat to eat with us." Well, a goat feeds about 40 to 60 people. Quite the party this guy has worked up in his head. He wants a very inclusive party. Me and my friends, just enough for me and my friends to eat. We're going to sit around this table and play cards. We're going to talk about how righteous we are. This is what we're going to do. This is how it's going to be. And yet, as soon as this little goody two-shoe, as soon as your little son comes home, he won't recognize him as his brother. He says, as soon as this, thy son comes home, after he's devoured your living with the harlots, he comes home and you're like, "Oh, welcome back. Put the robe on him. Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a big party." No, I'm not doing it. Don't want to go in. We're like, awkward. This is strange. Why is Jesus telling us this? And how the father answers his elder son's temper have become two of the most convicting verses I've read in the New Testament. For this father looks at his elder son and said unto him, "Son," he reminds him who he is. He says, "You're my son. You are ever with me. And all that I have is thine." He says, "You know how this works, right? He took his share. Everything else is yours, man. You want to go to celebrate with your friends? Take one. It's yours. I'm sorry you felt like you had to work for it or earn it. You don't. You're a son. What's mine is yours. You're ever with me." He reminds him who he is, but then he reminds him who his brother is. And he says in the next verse, "It was meet. It was necessary. It was vitally important. It was imperative that we should make merry and be glad. For this, thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." He says, "Son, it was important." No, it was imperative that we kill the fatted calf and eat tonight, because we need to let the world around us know we are a family that celebrates resurrections. We are a family who believes in new life. We are a family that believes there is resurrection from your mistakes. We are a family where lost can be found and dead can live again. And that's Luke 15. I'm not much of a preacher, but I've got some pointers for Jesus. Maybe if you tell the sermon again, Jesus, if you preach it again, leave out the elder brother part. That was a bit awkward. Why does Jesus so want to stress this elder brother part of the story? Why tell this? Well, remember, he is telling this parable to answer the critique of the Pharisees and the scribes. He wants them to see themselves in the story. And chances are, they who know the text can see where Jesus is going. When Jesus starts talking about a man with two sons, well, they know who he's talking about. This is part of their history. There's a man with two very prominent sons in the Old Testament. His name was Isaac. And his younger son, Jacob, well, he got his inheritance early. In fact, he actually stole the double portion. He got the Bahor's portion of the inheritance. And he went out and he wasted his life, to put it gently, on riotous living. He spoiled what his father had given him. He spoiled what he sold. He lived the life as a con man in a faraway wasteland and got himself in so much trouble that he's kicked out and forced to head home, back to a place he never should have left. And on his way home, he catches word that Esau, his elder brother, is still upset about the tricks Jacob has played on him. And so he has plotted and made known that if Jacob comes home, he's going to meet him and he's going to kill him. He's going to steal the gold and steal the spoils of the life Jacob has made for himself. And so in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob's stressed out. He's distressed. He's worried. He can't figure out how to get around this. He can't figure out how to connive and trick his brother, how to let him go free. And he is perplexed. And he's got this plan that he's going to send all of his family first, and he's going to come across after. And then he falls asleep, and he's wrestling. He can't sleep. And the Bible says there he wrestled an angel of the Lord. He has a face-to-face meeting with God where God changes his life, and he comes to his senses. Well, chapter 33 of the book of Genesis records for us the day Jacob returned home. And somebody in the family comes out to meet Jacob. Do you know who it is? It's Esau. It's the elder brother. In fact, can I just take a second to read you the story where Esau welcomes his brother home? Doesn't matter, I'm going to do it anyways. It's in Genesis chapter 33. This is verse number 3. It says, and he passed over before them. This is Jacob. And he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Verse 4 of chapter 33. And Esau ran to meet him, and he embraced him, and he fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. My friends, that is about as word for word as you're going to get from Old Testament to New Testament of how the father receives the younger son. Well, the Pharisees know that this is the story. So they're waiting for their part to show up. Yeah, we know. The elder brother welcomes him home. But when Jesus gets to that part, it's not the elder brother that welcomes him home. It's the father that welcomes him home. Those Pharisees and scribes have to be wondering whose history teacher Jesus had. He didn't tell the story right. What do you mean the father? Isaac doesn't welcome Jacob home. And so they're sitting there wondering, where's Esau? And so Jesus tells them, oh, you want to know where Esau is? He's absent. He's angry. He's refusing to do what brothers do when their son, when their younger brothers come home. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, even Esau knew that when dead men live again, you welcome them, you embrace them, you love them, you have compassion on them. Jesus is essentially saying, you want to know why I'm here, why I'm sitting and eating with these publicans and sinners? I'm here because you're not here. I'm here because you refuse to do your job. You refuse to welcome sinners home. You refuse to welcome the outcast in. You refuse to welcome the repentant back home. You refuse to make dead men know the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm here because you're not doing your job. And how does the parable end? Well, don't you just love it? The elder brother's sitting there with his father, and he goes, Oh, Dad. Dad, I'm so sorry. Come here, Dad. Come on, Dad. Come on, Dad. Oh, Dad, I'm so sorry. Let's go celebrate. Let's go get brother. Come on, brother. Oh, younger brother. Oh, it is good to see you, younger brother. Whew. You were in the Decapolis a little too long, I see. Oh. And they go back into the house, and they take a bite of some ribs, and they dance to the music. Come on, yes. And they all live happily ever after.
Amen.
Is that how it ends? How does it end? Jesus says it was meet that we should eat and make merry. For this, thy brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he was found. And then the credits roll. Cliffhanger. And it's not one of those movies where there's like an end scene after the credits. Like, it's just over. And you're left with like a lot of questions. Did the elder brother repent? Did he go in and celebrate? What about the younger brother? Was he really repentant? Did he really mean it? Did he truly learn what it was like to be a son? What happened to the father in the story? He already divided his living. Now he's got both sons back and he's back. Like, what happened to this weird family? We don't know. Jesus lets it linger. He leaves it to the audience to wrestle with, to think about. And I think Jesus tells this story, finishes Luke 15. And I think he sits down at that table and he pours a glass of water and hands it to Mary Magdalene, who had been a sinner. And then he looks over and he puts his arm around Matthew, a publican, and he hands him a piece of bread. And then I think he looks out at that door where those Pharisees and scribes are standing. And I think he motions to the empty seats he's got seated and plated. And he says, you're going to come in? You're going to join the celebration? We'll forget it ever happened. Come in and welcome sinners home. Thanks, guys. You can have a seat. I think Jesus wants us to write the ending of the parable tonight. I think he's left his church here to decide how the parable ends. And we can decide tonight whether we are going to stay outside of the work God is doing in the world with our arms crossed and eating our goats and dying on our hills and standing for what we think is important. Or we can choose to enter into what Jesus has done. And what Jesus has done to open the door by his death, burial, and resurrection. We can make our way and sit down and see that Jesus, well, his grace knows no limits. His mercy knows no end. All are welcome to sit at the table. We can choose whether we're going to try to fill the seats or if we're going to leave them empty. We get to choose if we're willing to open our arms in compassion. We get to choose tomorrow when we go to work to see that coworker as an image bearer of God whom Jesus Christ came and died for, or as someone that just grinds our gears. We get to decide whether we are going to be sons and daughters of compassion. We get to decide if we're going to be a family who celebrates resurrections. Because of Jesus' resurrection, well, we are called to go tell others that new life is available. We are a family that celebrates newness of life. I don't know about you, but I believe that for 70 years here at Worth Baptist Church, you've made a big deal about new life. You've made a big deal about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But may you not rely on the last 70 years. May you become a church that is just as passionate about the next 70. May you be an individual, a member of the church, who is willing to go out and be the hands and feet of Jesus in your community and be willing to say, I just want to invite everybody I know to the feet of Jesus, to be willing to sit at his table and eat from his grace. Whew. I just want to be part of a family that celebrates resurrections. Father, we thank you for Luke chapter 15. Father, we thank you that you as a father sent your son to come and seek and to save that which was lost. And Father, may we seek to continue the work you've done in this world. And may we truly go and reach all nations with the gospel. May we truly teach them to observe the ways of Jesus. May we, through the Holy Spirit, listen to the Word of God, listen to the Spirit of God as it prods us, as it molds us to be more like Jesus, to live like you, and to love like you. Oh, Father, I hear these stories. I hear the words of Jesus. I see the life of Jesus, and I just sit there and I think, I want to live. I want to have compassion like Jesus does. I want to love people. I want to see people the way Jesus sees people. Father, may Worth Baptist Church tonight, may they decide how the parable ends. May we end up seated with a sinner and a publican at the table. As your bowed eyes are closed, I want to invite you to stand to your feet. I want to invite, as the piano begins to play, that as the word of the Lord and the Spirit of God and the word of God has been preached tonight, I want to ask you to consider who you are in the story. Sometimes I think it's easy to see ourselves as the younger brother. It's harder to see ourselves in the role of the elder brother. There are times in my life where I've obviously been both. But I tell you who I want to be in the story. I want to be like the Father. I want to be like the Father. I want to be welcoming sinners home. I want to be looking and longing for the lost to return. I want to be out seeking the lost items. I want to have compassion like the Father. So maybe tonight you say with me, I just want to be like Jesus. Well, I invite you to come find a place at this altar, or maybe with your family, and just say, you know what? We're going to be a family that celebrates resurrections. But I'm going to be an individual that celebrates resurrections. I'm going to be an individual that opens my arms wide, that opens my home wide to show the grace of the Father tonight. The piano's playing. This is your invitation to come and do business as the Lord has spoken to you.